Let's turn back to Proverbs 5. We hope to finish out the chapter this hour by talking about the wisdom of marriage. And now we're going to hit the upside finally. We've been talking about gloomy things like people who get caught by an adulteress have to go through to learn their lesson. And sometimes it's too late when they learn the lesson. And Proverbs, again, is a book that tells us the outcome of these things so we don't have to make the bad choice, because it tells us what's going to happen if we do. So we'll be looking now at verses 15 through 20 in Proverbs 5. Proverbs 5:15 says, "Drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be yours alone, and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth, as a loving hind and a graceful doe. Let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated in the always with her love. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress, and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. He will die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he will go astray." Again, our outline of chapter 5, very simple, has an introduction in 1 through 6, the lessons themselves in 7 through 20, and a conclusion in 21 through 23. Last time we looked at the first lesson, and that was the folly of adultery in 7 through 14. This hour we'll look at the wisdom of marriage, and that's the other side of this coin, the wisdom of marriage in 5:15 through 20. Now, we've just noticed last hour that sexual looseness has its consequences. So we've been looking at the negative side of things. On that same subject, or on the other side of the coin, sexual fidelity has rewards. So that's what this is going to be about. That's what the topic will be in 15 through 20. So it tells us what happens if you make the wrong choice. Now it'll tell us what will happen if you make the right choice. The rewards will be the topic. And, you know, fidelity in marriage has been called the anodyne to the elementary sex urge. You know what an anodyne is? Melinda, I'll bet you know what an anodyne is. No, they call them analgesics now. It's a painkiller. An anodyne is just Greek for no pain. And what it means figuratively is that it's a relief for mental anguish. Marriage is much more than that, of course, but that is what we'll be looking at. It's something that alleviates a person's mental distress. And, you know, let's admit it. Most people have an urge for sex. Am I being racy? That's common knowledge. I mean, there are a few exceptions. Paul had the gift of celibacy. He says that there are some who have the gift of celibacy, who don't have that urge for sex. But if look at 1 Corinthians 7. When he talks about it up there. 1 Corinthians 7 is a rather difficult chapter, of course, and sometimes much misunderstood and taken in a legalistic sense. It can be very easily. But in that chapter, when the Apostle Paul is talking about it in verses 1 through 3, he says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote." So they had questions about this very topic. "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." It's a good thing. But Because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. So the idea being that if you don't have the gift of celibacy and you don't get married, you're probably going to be immoral at one point or another. And that's what he's talking about. And he says the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Now look down at verse 7 where it says, "Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that." So celibacy is a gift from God. And if you don't have it, it's not your fault. It's just that God has chosen not to give you that particular gift. So what do you do? Well, Proverbs is going to tell us there's a recourse for that. There's an anodyne for that that will take away that mental pressure and anguish. Get married. It's just that simple. And verse 9 says, "But if they do not have self-control, let them marry. For it's better to marry than to burn with passion," as it says. It's better to marry than to burn. So that's why I called it an anodyne or a analgesic, a pain reliever of your mental pain. Now, we'll be quite frank here, and the Bible tells it like it is. I have to tell you that. So I'm just reporting what the Bible says. Try not to get offended or disgusted, or please don't throw tomatoes and cabbages at me. But we'll just read it the way it's written. In verse 15, we have an allegory. Obviously, this is an allegory, right? It says, "Drink water from your own cistern." Is he talking about drinking water here in the light of the rest of the chapter we studied last hour, the first part? No, he's not talking about drinking water. He is talking about sexual desires. And this allegory, it's amazing. It almost takes every word in the Hebrew language for a source of water and puts it into the allegory. Calls it a cistern. Drink water from your own cistern, a well, a spring, streams of water, a fountain. Boy, just about any kind of source of water you could think of is going to be used in this allegory. And the interpretation of this allegory is given in verse 18. We don't have to try and think it up because it's given in the context. Verse 18 says, "Let your fountain," and there we are with the water allegory again, "let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth." So what's the allegory? It means fulfill your sexual desires with your wife, not somebody else. So the water in verse 15 is talking about quenching sexual thirst. It's a desire that most people have. Not everybody, like I said, there are some with the gift of celibacy, but most cases not. And this appears elsewhere in Proverbs. Look at Proverbs 30 and verse 20. 30:20. "And this is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong." So there it's talking about food. It's using the allegory of food or eating for sexual desire. She has her sexual supper and she said, I didn't do anything wrong. Hey, no big deal. That's speaking, of course, of the adulteress. Proverbs 9:17. Again, speaking of the adulteress, talks about food and drink. So this is a common theme in Proverbs, a common allegory 9:17 says, "Stolen water is sweet," and that's the adulteress talking, "and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol." So again, food, drink are allegories for sexual fulfillment or desire. Very common in the book of Proverbs. Now back in Proverbs 5:15, we have a word that we don't use too much in our daily conversations, and that's a cistern. It says, drink water from your own cistern. What's a cistern? Do you all know what a cistern is? A lot of you do. I can get a lot of head shakes. Yeah, good, good. A cistern, and the Hebrew word is bor. What it means is a receptacle for water to be put in. It's not a well. It's a receptacle. And what they would do in arid lands like Palestine is they would find rocky ground, and they'd dig a hole, and they'd shape it out like a pear with a big part on the bottom and a small hole on the top so it wouldn't evaporate so quickly, and catch rainwater in it. That was a cistern. So they could have the water. They could save the water. So it's something they put water in, or rain put water in. A well is a ba'ir. So you have a bore and a ba'ir. The ba'ir is a place where water rises to the spot. Look, Isaiah 36 is an example of that word. In verse 16, it says, "Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me and eat each of his vine and each of his fig tree and drink of the waters of his own cistern." Now there, the word is a place where water rises to the top. So I would question the translation of cistern in that particular case. A spring is a ma'an in Hebrew. It's a flow of water from an opening in a hillside. So you have all these different sources of water, just about every one you can name. A fountain, on the other hand, makor, is a source of flowing water. And the emphasis there is on the source. This is the source of the water. So all those different words are used here in this allegory to represent sexual satisfaction. Now, these things, cisterns, wells, springs, and fountains, were prized possessions in an arid place where rain was scarce, deep welling techniques were totally unknown. I mean, they couldn't come and sink a well. When we had our house built in the country up in Nebraska, they had to go 165 feet down to finally hit water. And we were almost ready to give up and think, oh, no, I spent how much on this? No, but they found water eventually. In Israel, that would have been impossible at the time. I mean, who's going to dig a hole 165 feet deep? They just didn't do it. So these things were very prized. It's a good thing. We kind of miss the emphasis of these things because we take them for granted. We go to the sink and turn on the water and we get water. It's always there. We don't have to worry about it. They had to worry about it. So this is showing something that's very valuable, very much to be prized, and that's a wife. It's very valuable, should be prized. Now, 5:16 gives us a rhetorical question, and this one's kind of tough. The interpreters are all over the place with this. In verse 16, it says, "Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets?" The wording of that is somewhat ambiguous. and much debate over exactly what this means. What does it mean when it says, should your springs be dispersed abroad? The question is obviously requires the answer, no, of course not. So we have that to go on. Some say the springs and streams of water refer to the son's wife. And what it's talking about here is, he said, do you want your wife to go out with other guys? Because if you practice with an adulteress, if you practice adultery, then she's going to be forced to do that. That's the implication of that. If he were unfaithful, she would be forced to seek satisfaction somewhere else. And several interpreters take this tack. I think it's nonsense. Where in Scripture does it say that a wife has to be or is forced to be unfaithful because the husband is? You know, a faithful wife will be a faithful wife. You can't force somebody to sin. And that's what that's implying, that you're forcing her to sin. You can't do that. We don't have that power. We can coax, coerce, but we can't force. Another view is that the springs and streams of water refer to children. The logic of this one would be that the children should belong to the son and his wife alone, not to somebody else. So if a child were to produce by an adulterous relationship, then his springs of water are going elsewhere. Trouble with that is, it does explain the shift from a singular to a plural, which the first one didn't, by the way. It says the cistern and well are singulars, and then it says, should your springs be dispersed abroad? Well, if it's talking about the wife, how could it be a plural? That fails the grammar test, so to speak, that interpretation. But a lot of people have it. Another view, springs and streams refer to the children produced by the adulterous relationship. And that explains the shift from the singular to the plural. But it has a fatal flaw, and that is that it would tear the metaphor all to pieces, the allegory, because it would shift the imagery of water back and forth from sexual satisfaction in verse 15 and 18 to children in verse 16 and 17. And that would be impossible to understand. I don't think that one carries any weight either, to tell you the truth. So what is it talking about? Well, I'm going to take the stand that Bruce Waltke does. That is, the change from a singular to a plural is needed to precisely avoid the inference that the virtuous wife will become a harlot automatically if you do. So that's why it changes to plural. You know, this whole allegory rests on the matter of private property versus common property. The springs and sources of water refer to any source of female sexual satisfaction. And that keeps with the allegory of being talking about sexual satisfaction is the water. And also, the question it's asking is this. Should you get your sexual satisfaction from a common source or from your own source? That's the question it's asking. And it's saying that if you commit adultery, you're going out and drinking water off the street. That's unsanitary, to say the least. Stay with your own water. Especially back in those days. So I think that's what it's telling them. It says, do you want your water to be the water that's dispersed abroad, the water that runs in the streets? Or do you want your water to be from your cistern, your well, your fountain? Well, of course, you want to drink your own water. And that's what the allegory is saying here. So the Father prays, or first we have a command, and that's in verse 17. And verse 17 says, "Let them be yours alone, and not for strangers with you." And that kind of clinches that interpretation, doesn't it? Saying, let your sources of water be your own, not for strangers along with you, which an adulteress is. I mean, she's common property. She's the village bicycle. Everybody gets a ride. So this command is continuing the exhortation to find the source of sexual pleasure from the privacy of your own marriage, not somewhere else, not from springs of water that are available to everybody else, but from your own private stock, so to speak. The father, or the teacher, then, makes a prayer in verse 18 when it says, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. So the father prays that his son's wife will be a constant source of sweet water. Now, I say that's a prayer because it's a jussive. Remember, jussive is the imperative of the Hebrew, so it's a command. Let your fountain be blessed. And that is addressed to God because God is the only one who can dispense blessing, right? So when you issue a command to God, you can't. I mean, man does not have the right to command God. So that's a prayer in Hebrew. That's what they would call a prayer. Now, in Greek, they have a different form for that. It's called a hortatory subjunctive, and that's an exhortation, please. You know, here it's a, may your fountain be blessed. So what does that mean? Well, if the son's wife is a constant source of sweet water, then the son will have a wife who can quench his thirst quantitatively, that means all the time, and qualitatively in the most satisfying way. So where does that lead us? The adjective blessed denotes a state of having the power to produce well-being. So that's what the father is asking for his son's wife. I want her to have the power to satisfy him, is what he's saying. And the result of that will be that his son will find joy in her, not somebody else's wife. Interestingly enough, the word in is literally from. Find joy from her. And that's carrying forward the analogy of the well, the cistern. You get water from the cistern. So this whole thing is tied into the allegory. Man can find satisfaction from his wife that no other woman in the world can give him. So why would you go somewhere else? Get along. That's what it's saying. Don't go somewhere else. Now he elaborates that in verse 19. And this is the embarrassing stuff. First, by a comparison from the animal world, which isn't all that embarrassing, in 19a, where it says, as a loving hind and graceful doe. So you're supposed to think of your wife as a loving hind and a graceful doe. Do you know what a hind is? How do you know? I didn't know that word. Ah, crossword puzzles. Okay. Mr. Vocabulary here had to go look that up in a dictionary. A hind is a female of the deer, especially a red deer in or after the third year. That's what a hind is. So it's a doe, a female deer. What could be more graceful and beautiful than a doe and a hind? I mean, that's how you're to treat your what? What could be more graceful and beautiful? Now I was thinking how beautiful and graceful that deer was when I shot it last year. I'm serious. It was a beautiful animal. Beautiful animal. We have that comparison then from the animal world, and then he gives an explicit explanation now, and he says in verse 19b, "Let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love." And that's kind of a cheat. That word is really lovemaking, not love. So the richest, the most satisfying source of sexual satisfaction is in your own wife. The best drink in the world is her erogenous zones. You know, the Bible tells it like it is, and I'm just repeating. So, again, please don't be offended. The word satisfy is interesting here. It says, let her breasts satisfy you. Satisfy is literally means saturate, like a sponge, saturated. What it means is to be drunk, to have drunk your fill. Completely satisfied is the idea. Exhilarated, another interesting word. Exhilarating really means to err or to go astray, to get lost. Well, how can that be exhilarating? What are you talking about here? Well, that means that you swerve, you meander, roll in drunkenness. And that's what it's talking about. It's talking about your wife can give you pleasure that, you know, is that you can actually become intoxicated with. It's just a wonderful thing. What a wonderful alternative to meeting somebody on the sly, having to look over your shoulder just in case her husband isn't there with a 12-gauge pointed at your head. That's not satisfying. That's rebelliousness. It may satisfy your rebelliousness, but not your real desire. That can only be done by your wife. Now in verse 20, we resume the argument that we had before, after this little break for showing how wonderful marriage is and how satisfying it can be if you have the right mental attitude. And we resume the argument with verse 20. It says, for why should you, it's not really for, it's a disjunctive wow, if you know Hebrew. If you don't, it's a disjunctive rather than a conjunctive. What it means is it's changing the subject back to the original subject. It says, for why would you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? Embracing the bosom is a euphemism for having sex. Pure and simple. I mean, that's what it is. Like I said, the Bible tells it like it is. Although, I have to admit, I still would not tell Ruth, I would not quote Song of Solomon 6:5 to her as a compliment, where it says, your hair is like a flock of goats. The logic is simply this, and it's, you know, you can't escape the logic of this chapter. It's saying that in view of the better way of getting satisfaction or an anodyne for your pent-up tensions is from the blessed wife, then it's totally absurd to go to a stranger. Why on earth would you do that? The logic is so simple here. So very simple. Now, the word foreigner there refers to somebody who, they don't even agree with your value systems of your family, your group, obviously. Because we all know adultery is wrong, like I said, first hour. We all know that. That's not the issue here. The issue here is, I'm going to show you what happens if you make the wrong choice about that. Because we have a volition, and we can say, yeah, I know this is wrong, but it looks like a lot of fun. And if you take that attitude, you have to apply God's wisdom to it and say, well, just where is that going to lead me? Where is that few minutes of fun going to lead me in the long run? If I take the long view on that, that's what Proverbs is. Everybody knows adultery is wrong, but we have a volition. And Proverbs shows us how to use our volition in the correct way so that we can lead a skillful life as Christians. It's a beautiful book. The conclusion then in verse 21 to 23 is this: for the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord. So the teacher grounds his conclusion and his teaching in theology. So it all comes back now to doctrine, doesn't it? You have to know the doctrine. The Lord's omniscience in 5:21, for the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord. Are you getting away with something? No. Even if you do, you're not. God knows. He can see. You're not hiding any of. Somebody said, I think it was J. Vernon McGee, I don't know. Somebody said that secret sin down here is open scandal in heaven. God knows. And the Lord's justice in verse 22 and 23, it says, his own inequities will capture the wicked. So the wicked get captured by their own inequities and their own bad choices. And he will be held with the cords of his sin. He will die for lack of instruction. Now there we have God's justice. And God doesn't even have to do anything. I mean, the evil one, the whoever takes away the social status and the property of the guy who hangs out with an adulteress does that for him. So he will die for lack of instruction. Now what... I always have to get back to this, but what do you come to church for? To learn. Because if you don't, you'll die from lack of instruction. You know, if you go to a church and they tell you what you should do, how you should act, they're going to miss something, and you're going to make a wrong choice. But if I teach God's word, then that's what you need to know. Now, we call that the doctrine of sufficiency. What that means is God's word is what believers need and all believers need as a rule of faith and practice. Now, does that mean you can't learn anything else? No, of course not. But what it means is, as far as your faith goes, as far as your practice goes, everything you need to know is in God's word. It's sufficient for the believer. And I believe that very strongly. Obviously, you can tell by what I do up here. I don't try to make unbelievers feel comfortable by being seeker friendly. That's not the church's job. The church's job is to give believers the tools they need to live their lives, not to pander to unbelievers to make them comfortable. So even though you can drink coffee here, we're not going to put in a Starbucks downstairs. And it probably won't even be latte or anything like that, or a McDonald's. In fact, that's, you know, churches today are kind of like McDonald's. They feed you what you want and not what you need. You know, you go to McDonald's, do you get what you need for nutritional value at McDonald's? But do you get what you want? Oh, yeah, it tastes great. I love it. And that's what the whole seeker-friendly movement is about. Well, let's make the church into a McDonald's and we'll give people what they want. Boy, doesn't that remind you of a passage about itching ears or something like that? Insolence towards God's word is sin. There's just no other way to put it. Father, thank you for the book of Proverbs, this book which is teaching us how to live skillful lives as believers in your word. And we pray that we can understand it correctly and we can integrate it into our very lives, into our very beings, so that we can have it at our disposal when a situation comes up where we have to make a decision, and we can make the right decision because we have the tools necessary. And the tool necessary is your word. And if we make the right decision, the Holy Spirit is there to enable us to carry through that decision. Father, thank you in Christ's name. Amen.